Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Want to give a special welcome to those of you who are with us for the first time. And if you do me a favor, I'm going to ask just one small favor from you. If you just take a moment and click that connect button, just give us the opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. We would greatly appreciate it. And once again, it's so great to be with you this morning. So I understand that we've got a bunch of our Illuminate kids tuning in today, which is awesome. Hey guys, now I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, one of my favorite things about Easter was all that Easter candy. Now, truth be told, my favorite were those little chocolate Easter bunnies. My wife likes jelly beans, but I love chocolate Easter bunnies. And this year it's gonna be especially epic for the adults because we're all gonna, when we come out of this quarantine period, we're all gonna be working on our quarantine 15, right? That extra 15 pounds that we've all gained as a result of living in close proximity to our refrigerator. So here's the deal. Whether you have participated in one Easter service or 50 Easter services, the important question to ask is this: what does it all mean? What is the significance of Easter for you? So if you read the New Testament carefully, what you find are specific statements made by Jesus. And these statements actually point forward to the meaning of Easter. I'll give you one for example. We read one in John chapter 10, verse 10, where Jesus says this: you know, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came so that people may have life and have it abundantly. Now, I don't know if you've ever had something stolen from you. I don't know if you've ever been robbed, but one time when I was in high school, I was with my friend. We were sitting in his Jeep. We were parked out in front of a convenience store, and a man walked up to us. Clearly, he was intoxicated, and he pulled out a knife, and he demanded that we give him money. And so we did. We were terrified. Jesus says that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus says, but I come to give you life. Now that sounds a little bit strange when he says, I come to give you life, but especially since he's saying it to a bunch of people who are like alive, they're kind of going, what do you mean you came to give us life? We're already living. But the key word is found right here. Jesus says it in the last part of the verse, abundantly. He came to give us abundant life. So what does that mean? Well, it means two things. Number one, for example, we might say to each other, are you living your best life? The way Jesus would answer that would be to say, that's the reason I came. I came so that you could live your best life, because apart from knowing me, apart from being in a relationship with me, it's impossible for you to live your best life. Additionally, Jesus is speaking about eternal life. That is the hope we have in the life to come. So when Jesus says, I came to give you life, abundant life, he's actually pointing forward to Easter Sunday, because in order for that to happen, Jesus is going to have to give himself up on the cross. It's going to cost him something. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: the thief comes to kill, but I'm here to be killed on your behalf. And this is really what Good Friday is all about. When we see Jesus hanging on the cross, and to think that in that moment, the sins of the entire world, I mean, this is really hard to imagine, the sins of the entire world fall upon Jesus. Every lie, every rape, every murder, every bad thought, every bad intention, Jesus carries that. And he does so, we're told, the motivation for it, most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, because God loves the world. He loves the world so much that he would send his only son to die so that those who believe in him can have eternal life. This is why none of us can ever say, God, can you prove that you love me? God, I wish you'd give me a sign, right? Prove that you love me. God's like, excuse me, that's the Easter message. I could not love you anymore. I'm giving up what is most precious to me so that you can live. So here's the thing. If the events of Good Friday occurred and then nothing occurred after that, we would be in really big trouble, because here's the thing. If Jesus doesn't have the power to come back to life, if he wasn't raised to life, if he didn't come back a living being from the dead, then that means he doesn't have that power. He has no power over death. And if he doesn't have power over death, you and I don't have a chance, because we need to have access to that power that he claimed he had. In fact, Jesus, on more than one occasion, actually made these really bold statements about life after death for himself. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he said this: "You destroy this temple," and he's referring to his physical body, "and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again." Now, this is a very bold statement, all right? And these were public statements. It's not like Jesus said these statements in secret or in private. People heard, and so they remembered. Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days, I'm bringing it back." 3 chapters later in John chapter 5, he says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me," who's the one that sent Jesus? That would be God the Father. "If you hear my word," Jesus says, "and you believe in God, then you have eternal life." Then he adds this: "That person does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." I love that phrase so much. From death to life. See, the reality is every single person falls under the judgment of God. And that's not something we really like to hear, but the Bible is very explicit on it. And the thing that brings us under God's judgment is our sin. It's those self-centered thoughts that cause a great deal of pain, not only to you, but to those around you. And the heart of sin essentially is saying, "God, I'm gonna take you off the throne, and I'm gonna put myself on the throne, and I'm the only being who is worthy of being worshiped." And that always leads us away from God, and it always leads to heartache. And there could be many of us that could stand up here, we could take the microphone, and we could say, "Well, yeah, let me just tell you the reality of my situation. As I turned my back on God, as I walked away from God, my life began to spiral. My life came undone." So Jesus is making all these bold claims about himself. So we began by asking, what difference does the resurrection make? And this is where, you know, you have to love the, how can I put it? You have to love the honesty with which the Bible is written. Because there's this man, the Apostle Paul, one of the early believers in Christianity. He said this, and very, very honest, very candid. He said, "Look, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, then Christians should be pitied." Right? Because Christians are naive, they are gullible, we should just kind of be patted on the head and sent along our naive, merry little way. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then he doesn't have power over death and he can't extend any power to us. More so, Jesus would be a liar because he said he's coming back. So absolutely everything about Christianity hinges on Easter. It hinges on the resurrection. You take away the resurrection, you have absolutely nothing left. So let's think it through. Have you ever stopped to consider what gave rise to Christianity in the first place? I mean, you realize that in the first century, there were many little sects, there were many little religious movements, but out of all of these, Christianity took root. In fact, so much so that 300 years later, Christianity would become the religion of the Roman Empire. How did that happen? Just think it through with me. How did this fledgling group of Jesus believers all of a sudden take root, catch fire, and spread throughout the known world? There's really only two good explanations for this. Number one, on that Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, the tomb was empty. And number two, those early followers of Jesus actually saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to take a few minutes, go back in time. Let's go back in time 2,000 years. Let's go back to the place where Jesus was buried, and let's read the story. There's a reason why this is called the greatest story ever told. Check it out, John chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early." How early? Well, it was still dark outside. And she makes this observation. She sees that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if you know anything about ancient tombs, you know that these stones can be extremely large. No one person can move it on his own. So she gets there, the stone is rolled away. Why is she there? She's there just to honor Jesus, just to pay her respects to Jesus. She was very close to Jesus. Jesus had a very special role in her life. We'll talk about that in a moment. So she ran. She sees this, she runs, and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. That's the one whom Jesus loved. Now that's John being modest here, because really John is referring to himself. So this is Peter and John. And she says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So what's interesting is that one of the very close personal friends of Jesus, when she gets to the tomb, she does not assume that Jesus has been has come back to life. She thinks they've taken him. Where is he? She goes and tells the guy. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Now let me pause here for a second, because there's something that I find actually a little bit humorous in this text. On three occasions, John is going to tell you that he's way faster than Peter. So it's kind of like he's saying, okay, Peter, I'll give you that whole walking on water thing, but I could smoke you in a foot race. Watch for it. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter, and he reaches the tomb first. And John stoops to look in. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. So he's approaching the tomb, and he's kind of looking inside, and he sees the linen cloths, the burial cloths of Jesus. He sees him lying there. And then Simon Peter came following him, because he was slower, and went into the tomb. Simon just goes, Peter goes right by. John enters the tomb. So he's inside. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And then he also sees the face cloth, which had been wrapped around Jesus' head, but it's not lying with the linen cloths. But look at this. It's folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and he believed. Now that's a big theological question. What exactly does John believe? Because then we get this next statement. For as yet, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So this is huge, because last week I raised this question. People asked me, Jason, do you really believe this book is true? Mm-hmm. Why? Well, for one reason, because of all of the fulfilled prophecies, hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, specifically in the person, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they knew their Old Testaments, right? But at this point, they're having a bit of a difficulty putting together all those prophecies about the Messiah and his post-death appearances, his post-death actions. And so John gets to the tomb. He's inside. He's looking around. He makes his observations. Then the disciples go back to their homes. Fascinating. These two disciples, who were very, very close to Jesus, they enter the tomb, and neither one of them assumes resurrection. Let's make sure we understand what's happening. Mary's there early in the morning. She's there to give her respects to the buried Jesus, her friend. Jesus isn't there. She thinks, someone's taken him, and we gotta find him. I gotta go get the fellas. I gotta go get the boys so they can see what's going on and they can help me figure out what's going on. And so she gets Peter, John, they all come back to the tomb. And then it gets really, really interesting. Mary's like, his body has to be somewhere. We got to find it. And then as the guys enter the tomb, you get some very interesting observations, some very specific details that John chooses to record that give great insight into what's going on into the hearts and minds of these two men. And in order to dig that out, we're going to reread verse 6. So Simon Peter comes following John. He goes into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths that are lying there, okay? And then he makes the observation that the face cloth is there, which had been on Jesus' head, and they're not together, but the face cloth is actually folded up and it's in a place by itself. Text says that he saw the linen burial cloths. Now, the normal Greek word for saw is blepo, but that's not the word that's used here in this text. This is the Greek word theoreo, from which we get our English word theory. So here's what's happening. Peter runs right past John, blows right past him, goes into the tomb, and he sees the burial cloths and he sees the facial cloth. The facial cloth is folded. He sees with the perspective of theore. In other words, he's forming a theory. That is where we get our English word theory. So he comes in and he's like, okay, now I got to think this through. What exactly happened? Okay, doesn't appear that the grave was robbed because grave robbers don't fold the linen cloths when they're stealing a body. Additionally, for a Jewish man to touch a dead body, that would render them ceremoniously unclean. So they're not going to do that. So he's forming this theory as to what could have happened. Now, the text says that John also saw, and that is yet a different Greek word for seeing. It's the Greek word horeo, which means to see, watch this now, with spiritual perception. And this makes sense because back in verse 9, it says they did not understand the scripture, but in some way, John was trying to put things together because he's seeing things in a different light. He's not exactly associating with Old Testament prophecy just yet, but he's both men are thinking this thing through, which is a very important point that I don't want to escape us. Many people think that you have to check your brain out in order to be a Christian. There are many people think that to be a Christian is to be irrational. And Christians just decide to believe. No. We've always said that faith in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection is never a blind faith. It is a faith that is built on reason. And that's exactly what you see with these men. Now, you have to understand something here. If you're going to fabricate a story, and if the hero in your story is going to come back from the dead, this is not how you write it and persuade people to believe that what you're writing is in fact true. The text tells us that the first person to visit the tomb and to observe it empty is a woman. Now, unfortunately, back in the day, the first century AD, you may already know this, it was an extraordinarily misogynistic time. And the credibility of women, well, let's just put it this way. A woman's testimony was not admissible in a court back in the day. And so if you're creating a story and you want people to believe that what you're saying is true, this is absolutely not how you script it. You don't say, oh, a woman was there and she was the one that gave testimony to the empty tomb, because your story is going to be automatically dismissed. There's no reason for you to write it that way unless it actually happened that way. And that's what you see all throughout the New Testament. When we're writing about the life of Jesus, what you're seeing are just, these are just the facts. You do with them what you want, but these are just the facts. Yeah, but okay, that's not really going to be believable. That doesn't matter. Here's the truth of the situation. She was the first one there. There was a woman that gave the first eyewitness testimony to Jesus' resurrection. By the way, this is sending a very, very powerful message to people back in the day, and nothing has given men and women their rightful status in humanity like Christianity. And so for the gospel writers to mention that Mary is the first one, that her account is trustworthy, that's an extraordinary thing. So back to Peter and John. So they don't immediately assume that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now they're thinking about it. Peter's got his theore. He's got his theory. John is trying to put it together. He's looking at it through some spiritual lenses, but they're both thinking it through, but neither one of these guys necessarily immediately expects a resurrected Jesus. But something happens. Something happens that will absolutely change these men and their perception of the empty tomb forever. What is it? Well, understand that immediately after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples are huddled together, and they're in the supper room, and they're kind of like, what are we going to do? You know, it's like our leader has been crucified. What's next for us? The text actually says that they're in this room and the door is locked. That's an important detail. The door is locked, and what happens? Jesus appears in the room. And then at one point, there's this guy named Thomas. He's got a really bad rap. His name is Doubting Thomas, and that's not really fair. Thomas is a man of science. He's a man of facts. And Thomas is one of those guys that says, I am not going to believe it until I see it. And then Jesus shows up and says, hey, Thomas, go ahead and touch my nail-scarred hands. And Thomas's response, if we had time, I'd take you there. And now you realize, Thomas is a Jewish man. And this Jewish man says to another Jewish man, in that moment, he says, my Lord and my God. For one Jewish man to call another Jewish man God, there was something that he saw in Jesus that persuaded him to believe, Jesus, you did what you said you were going to do. You are who you say you are. And for the rest of the disciples, it was absolutely game on. What would change them from being a bunch of frightened cowards to ultimately every single one of them is going to die the death of a martyr? No one dies the death of a martyr, certainly not a dozen guys together, die the death, torturous death, some excruciatingly painful. None of them, you don't give your life, you don't die believing in a lie. Something happened. That's why I said earlier, the tomb was empty. We're asking the question, what gave rise to Christianity? The tomb was empty, and Jesus did what he said he was going to do. People saw him. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes a very public letter, and he says, hey, Jesus at one time appeared to 500 people, 500 people at once. And then he adds this, many of them are still alive. In other words, it's just like him saying, if you doubt me, go ask them. This letter is public, go ask the people. They're still alive. They'll tell you what they saw. So there are all of these details in the New Testament that overwhelmingly point us to the facts of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus did what he said he was going to do on that first Easter Sunday. He defeated death. And this is why the Apostle Paul makes this incredible statement, actually quoting from the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is sort of his so what about Jesus' resurrection. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, question for you. Hey, where is your victory? You don't have any more wins in your win column. It's just a bunch of losses. Hey, oh, death, where is your sting? See, the sting of death is sin. Man, that's an important statement because the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, that is the consequences of sin, is death. Not only physical death, we saw that in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve turn away from their creator God. Physical death enters the world, but not just physical death. There's also a spiritual death in that now we're all separated from our creator God. It goes back to that judgment that Jesus spoke of. We were all under God's judgment, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, our judgment actually fell on Jesus. And so the power of sin is the law with all of its rules, it's all its do's and don'ts telling us that we fall short of who God is, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is so beautiful, man. I'm just think this through. What this means is that Jesus' resurrection secures your resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ secures your resurrection. But there's more. So earlier in John 10:10, as we read, Jesus says, I came to give you life. There's two aspects to it. There's that eternal life aspect, but there's also that abundant life, right? Like when we ask each other, are you living your best life? Jesus says, you can't live your best life here and now apart from knowing me. And here's what you need to know about the resurrection of Jesus. It's extraordinarily personal. Jesus meets you right where you're at. And I think maybe there's no better proof of this than the rest of the text, John chapter 20, verse 11. This is a really tender moment between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. So she runs back with Peter and with John, and she's outside the tomb, and she's just crying. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And then she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One's at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, that has to be the greatest case of mistaken identity in human history. She thinks that Jesus is the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and that's all it takes. "Mary. Hey, Mary, I know you. Hey, Mary, it's me." She turned to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." So you get this picture of her just running, grabbing hold of Jesus. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is so good because it's like, this is like a family moment. "I'm ascending to my Father." Oh, and Mary, remember, "My Father is your Father. I'm ascending to my God, Mary, and my God is your God." And Mary Magdalene, look at this. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. Let me tell you about Mary. Mary Magdalene was a woman who had 7 demons inside her. And then she met Jesus. And Jesus healed her. Now, what we know about demon-possessed people from the New Testament is that they run around half naked. They're out of their minds. They're insane. And they hurt themselves. There's a story about one demoniac that actually, he cuts himself. So Mary Magdalene has 7 demons inside of her. Jesus meets her, completely turns her life around. You have to understand, this is a woman that nobody wanted to be around. This is a woman that everybody avoided. People would look at this woman and think, she's crazy, she's insane, I want to have nothing to do with her. And Jesus enters, steps right into her life, and he heals her, completely changes her life. And she's there because Jesus is her friend. And she thinks his body has been stolen. And even a close friend like Mary doesn't immediately recognize or assume that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so what Jesus does is so beautiful. He absolutely meets her right where she's at, and he gently corrects her misguided thinking about who he is. And this is the entire life and ministry of Jesus. He says, "Mary, I see you looking for me, and I'm right here." And Jesus does the same thing today. For anybody that is looking to find Jesus, Jesus meets that person right where they're at. And you might be here this morning, you might be, I don't know, sitting on your couch or at your kitchen table, and you're listening to this and you're thinking, "Look, here's the deal. I have completely and totally turned my back on God." Can I just tell you, God has never turned his back on you. Maybe you're thinking, I've just walked away from God. Actually, I haven't been walking away from God. I've been running away from God. Let me just tell you, God doesn't walk. God does not run away from you. Maybe you're thinking, I just feel unworthy. God is saying to you right now in this moment, you are worth my son. You could not be more valuable. And so we began by asking the question, what's the significance of Easter? What's the significance of the resurrection? The resurrection is true. It changes everything. We've been saying for the last several weeks in this time of pandemic that there is no fear that the resurrection cannot overcome. Knowing that our greatest fear, that is the fear of death, and Jesus coming to answer that question, what's next? Let me tell you what's next. Eternal life with your Creator God. And by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's how it comes to you. So let me ask you right now in this moment, and for some of you, this is gonna be the most significant moment of your lives, because you're about to make a decision that's gonna alter your eternal destination. Why would you say no? Why wouldn't you step into that space where God is reaching out to you and saying, this is what I've done for you. I give my son for you. And what I'm asking in response is simply for you to take all of your wrongs, all of your hurts, all of your misguided thoughts and actions and lay them at the foot of the cross where my son Jesus picks them up, puts them on his shoulder, places himself under your judgment, does for you what you can't do for yourself so that you can have eternal life. If that's the desire of your heart to make that decision, can I just lead you in a simple prayer? Prayer is simply talking to God, and all you have to say to him is something like this. You say, God, I recognize the fact that my sin separates me from you. I embrace the fact that Jesus died in my place, taking my sin's wage, my sin's consequence upon himself so that I can have an eternal future, so that I can be moved from death to life. And let me just tell you, if you've made that your prayer, can I just say, it's such an awesome privilege for me to be the one to say to you, the first one to say to you, welcome to the family of God. And secondly, we want to help you. We want to follow up with you on that decision. If you would just take a second and just click that little button that says, yes, I did. And then that will be our way of getting in contact with you. And we want to help you learn. We want to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, because this is what Easter is all about. So we're going to conclude our time. I'm going to pray, and I want to encourage you to stay connected to us even after the prayer, because we're going to sing some songs in response to what Jesus did, in response to the fact that this is victory time. Father, we ask in this moment that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the profound impact of that stone being rolled away, of that grave being empty. Father, we celebrate it now, and to think that we will be celebrating it with our Creator God in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity, God, is so humbling. I pray for those that have made a decision today, God, that you would protect them, God, that you would continue to guide them, all for your glory, because as Jesus said, you lift me up, I'm gonna draw people to myself. And God, it's so true. We ask all of this in the sacrificial, saving, sin-conquering, victory over death name, and that name is Jesus Christ. Amen.